Our scripture today is Mark 3:20 through 35. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Catherine. You all may be seated. All right. Good morning, everyone. If we have not had a chance to meet yet, my name's Morgan. I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Good Shepherd. And we are continuing on in our series through the Gospel of Mark that we've been in for a few weeks now. We've called it Encountering Jesus, and it's an opportunity that we have when we look at the Gospel of Mark to encounter Jesus, to look at his life, to look at his ministry, to look at the kind of conversations that he had, to look at the way that he interacted with people, and to marvel at the fact that when we talk about the person of Jesus, we are talking about the Son of God coming into the world. And we can look at his life, and we can see this is who he was. This is the way that he loved. These are the kinds of things that he did, and this is what it was all pointing to as we try to grapple with and understand this message of the gospel that Jesus is preaching, that he's bringing in as he ushers in the kingdom of God throughout this book. So we are going to continue by looking at chapter 3, starting in verse 20 here. If you remember from last week, what we just witnessed was this kind of juxtaposition of this great crowd of people who were pressing in around Jesus and threatening to crush him. There were so many of them, but not really necessarily understanding who he is. And at the same time, here he is on a mountaintop calling these 12 disciples to him and changing their names and infusing them with purpose and sending them out into the world. And then we'll follow that up with another crowd here in verse 20. But first, let me pray, and then we'll look at this text. God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to look at your word here. God, I pray that we would not take this time lightly. I think when we look at a gospel text, we often run the risk of feeling like, oh, we've heard this before. We know who Jesus is. We know he's the Son of God. We know he lived, and we know he died, and we know he was resurrected, and that's all well and good. But Father, would you really help us to see this passage and see Jesus with fresh eyes? Would you really help us to understand who he is, what he came to do for us, and how that impacts us in the day in and day out? Lord, let the gospel take root in our hearts as we gather here for worship, as we feel your spirit move. Lord, would you hit us with that conviction for when we fall short, for the ways that we are not living the way that we are called to live? But would you also bring us the comfort that we even see in a passage like this, the comfort of being forgiven, of being known, of being called before you, imperfect, broken, and weak though we are. Father, we ask that you would speak through this word to our hearts this morning, that you would show us Jesus. Lord, that you would use me in that process, and you would allow your gospel to take root in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at this text. If you have a bulletin with you, if you flip over to the front of that bulletin, there's a vision statement written there. And if you've ever read our vision statement, I love alliteration, so often it's the R's that stand out. But the first part of the vision statement, it describes Good Shepherd as a family of imperfect people united by faith in a perfect Savior. I want you to circle or just dwell on that word family for a second. We describe Good Shepherd as a family. We describe this church as a family. Is that just a word that kind of our church came up with that said, hey, that sounds kind of nice, we'll take that? No, the reality is that the idea of a church being a family is something that's rooted in Scripture as far back as the Old Testament. When God calls the people of Israel, who were His chosen people, His children, He calls Israel His son, and He is their father. And so there is this concept from the very beginning of the people of Israel that they're a family, that God is their father, that they, as they relate to one another, are brothers and sisters, that there is that kind of family connection there. And then even as we look here in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is looking around the people that have followed Him, that are sitting there, and they're teaching, and He's teaching, and they're listening, and He calls them what? His brothers, His sisters, His mother and His father, they're all there. And he labels them with these kind of family labels and names. But here's the thing, when you call a church a family, for some of you, calling a church a family is going to fill you with joy. Because you've come from a healthy, safe, close, connected family. You've got good relationships with your siblings, with your parents, with maybe your grandparents, extended family. But for some of you, calling a church a family fills you with dread. Because you've come from a family that's not that close. You've come from a family that's been more defined by its wounds and by its hurts than by its healing and by its safety. And so the idea of a church being a family is not necessarily an inherently comforting concept. It's actually filled with kind of this mess and this fear of, okay, if I go into this family, am I going to experience the same kind of things that I experienced with my earthly family? Family can be an incredibly complicated idea for people, especially in the United States, especially at a time where there's a lot of question around what exactly is a family? What do we mean when we use that term? One of my favorite writers is a guy named David Brooks, and he writes for the New York Times, he writes for the Atlantic, he's written a few books, and David Brooks wrote an article back in the horrible month of March 2020. So it was lost in the noise, but it was a phenomenal article, but it had a really catchy title, and the title was "The Nuclear Family Was a Mistake." That was the title of that article. But essentially what he does is he traces the history of the concept of family throughout the history of the United States. And he says if you trace that story, if you trace that history, one of the things that you're going to find is a narrowing. And so he puts it this way. I'll just read his words. He says, "The story of the family, specifically in the United States, the story of the family, once a dense cluster of many siblings and extended kin, fragments into ever smaller and more fragile forms. The initial result of that fragmentation, the nuclear family, didn't seem so bad. But then, because the nuclear family is so brittle, the fragmentation continued. In many sectors of society, nuclear families fragmented into single parent families into chaotic families, or no families." Think about that for a second. That what starts as this kind of vastly interconnected group of people, connected not just by blood, but by ethnic identity, by tribe, all those kind of things, then it narrows into intergenerational blood-related kin, then it narrows into just the nuclear family, then it narrows into these smaller versions of families, then it narrows into almost nothing. Where now we live in a world where people are liable to think of one or two close friends more as family than they think of the people that they're actually blood-related to. Here's why I say that this morning. Because when we talk about the church as a family, and when we think about the church as a family in the history of the church, particularly in the West, I think that the trajectory of that family mirrors and parallels more the history of the family that David Brooks is describing than it does the vision of family that Jesus is putting forth in Scripture here. That the history of the church as a family often looks more like that kind of narrowing and fragmentation than it does this profoundly beautiful picture of the family that Jesus is presenting in Scripture here. All you have to do is drive around any city, particularly in the South, and you will find 20, 30, 40, 50 churches broken up, not just by denomination, but often by race, by socioeconomic class, by educational background, by age group and experience of the people in the church. There is something in the human heart that even though Christ calls us to be a family, takes that family concept and wants to, for whatever reason, and we'll talk about it in a second, narrow it further and further and further until the church looks more like a common interest group than it does a group of people worshiping a crucified Savior, where people are more connected by their common interests, by their politics, by their education level, by the amount of money in their bank account, than they are connected to Christ. Are you tracking with me so far? Family is an inherently complicated concept for us to grapple with, especially in the church, and yet family is exactly what Jesus calls his followers and the people who are connected to him. And so as we look at this text, which has this little vignette in the middle where he's talking about this kind of stronghold of Satan in the world, what connects all of this together is this concept of family. And so we're going to ask just three things as we move through this passage. Who is that family? Who is the family of God? How are we to understand that concept? Number two, why do we need that family? Why do we need to be a part of the family of God? And then lastly, how do we become that family? So who is the family of God? Why do we need the family of God? And then how do we become the family of God? All right, so as we look at Mark chapter 3, just a little bit of background really quickly. One of the things that you will see Mark do as he is recounting the life of Jesus Christ is he will write in what's described as kind of a sandwich. So he will have two related concepts, and then in between those stories or those parables or whatever they are in the life of Jesus, in between those will be something that looks initially completely unrelated. But he does it on purpose, right? To help us understand what's coming before and what's coming at the end, to give greater meaning to how we are to see what Jesus is doing in the world and what he's teaching. And so here we have in Mark chapter 3, kind of starting in verse 20, him talking about his family, and then picking back up here at the end of the passage, him talking about his family, and then in between this interaction that he has with the scribes. But what I want us to see when we talk about who is the family of God, when we ask that question, who the family of God is depends largely on who we understand Jesus to be. Okay, so like, let's track with that for a second. Who we understand the family of God to be depends largely on who we find or who we understand the person of Jesus to be. First and foremost, who is it that we see encountering Jesus in verse 20? So he's just called the 12 disciples to himself. He's just told them that he wants them to be with him, that he's going to empower them to preach and to do ministry in the world. And then it says he goes back to a house. Most scholars think that, given the context, the house that he goes back to is actually Simon's house, where he healed his mother-in-law before in Capernaum. And so Jesus returns to this house, and they sit down to eat dinner, but then so many people come crowding in at the door that they can't even eat their food. And Jesus' family hears about it. His brothers, his mother, potentially his father, they hear about it, and they go out to seize him. And to seize him is not just like to gently take him by the hand, but like bind him up and pull him out. Because they say to themselves, he's out of his mind. Jesus' own family. I want you to understand, Mark is the only gospel writer that includes this part in it, potentially because it was so offensive in its description of Jesus' family. Because they look at what Jesus is doing, and they see a son, and they see a brother who's not taking care of himself, he's not eating, he's not sleeping, he's making these grand claims about himself and his life and his ministry, and they go, he must be out of his mind. We need to intervene to make sure that he is okay. And then we see a similar scene at the end of the passage where Jesus is once again teaching and preaching. And we're told that his mothers and his brothers come and they stand outside where he is inside teaching these disciples and they call to him. And apparently they're calling so loud that the people sitting around him are like, hey, your mom is here. And your brothers, right? You need to go to them. And he answers, who are my mother and my brothers? And he doesn't go to them. And he doesn't go out to them. And then in between, you get the scribes. all of a sudden, as Jesus is interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, as we've talked about, they just appear at really inconvenient moments. It's like they come out of nowhere just to see if Jesus is going to fail or going to slip up. And so here come the scribes, and they look at what Jesus has been doing. And we're told that these scribes come down from Jerusalem. So it's possible that this is not the same group of Pharisees who came before to criticize Jesus. But this is like an official delegation sent from Jerusalem, sent from the temple to investigate what's going on with this guy. And their conclusion as they look at Jesus' healing and casting out demons is recorded there in verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. They say, we see what's really going on here. Yeah, Jesus is doing some miracles, and he's doing all of these deliverances, but really what he's doing is just doing it by the power of a demon, right? He's actually not good, he's evil, and he's doing what he's doing by evil. If you can't deny the success of something, you work to discredit the source. That's what's happening here. And they see the success of Jesus' ministry, and so they're doing everything they can to discredit the source. What is the connection here? When you think about the family of God, when you think about Jesus' family, who are the most likely culprits to be the family of God? It's these two groups of people. On the one hand, those people who are connected to Jesus by blood. On the other hand, those people who are connected to Jesus by both ethnicity and religious background. The scribes were the keepers of the law. They were the ones who should have understood what Jesus's or what God's Messiah and deliverer was going to look like. And yet it's the keepers of the law and the scholars of the law who appear on the scene and they look at Jesus and they go, demon. What he's doing isn't good, it's actually evil. And then the family of God, the family of Jesus, his blood-related kin show up on the scene. And they go, no, we know Jesus best. He's not evil, he's just a little cray. And tired, and he needs to eat and have a snack and a nap. Right? The people who were closest to Jesus, who should have been able to understand who Jesus was and see who he is, are the very people who miss him. Here's the thing. Being a part of a family is about having a kind of access to the other members of the family that no one else has. And both Jesus' blood family and his religious family are making claims about who Jesus is. But they are basing those claims not on who Jesus says he is, but on who they think he should be. So his blood-related family sees Jesus as only human, as only flesh, and they are making a claim about who Jesus is based on the box that they have for him. And they're trying to put him in that box. Surely he's not this guy. And if he keeps making these claims, he's going to bring judgment and the Roman Empire down on us, and so we're going to just say he's crazy and bring him back home. And then his religious family, the very people who should have understood what God was up to in Jesus and should have seen that this was him, look at what he's doing, and they go, we're going to put him in a box. He's not playing by our rules. He's not doing what we think he should do, and so we're going to call him a demon so nobody else will follow him. And they put him in a box. See, that's what we do when we narrow the family of God. That's what we do when we narrow the church family. We do it often by defining Jesus on our terms rather than his. Okay, so Jesus' blood relationships are narrowing who Jesus is based on their expectations of who they think he is. And the religious leaders and the religious elite are narrowing access to Jesus based on their expectations of who they think he is and who he should be. And they're presenting these theories, right? He's a lunatic. He's a liar. He's evil. He's misunderstood. How do we, in the church today, narrow access to the family of God by trying to fit Jesus in a box based on our understanding and not based on who he says he is? Right? We do this sometimes and we say, oh, you know what? Let me just cast out all the supernatural stuff in his ministry. Jesus was just a really good moral teacher with no power to actually deliver. He just wants us to live good and simple lives. We narrow access to Jesus and access to the family of God when we tie the person of Jesus to our political expectations and to one political party. We narrow access to Jesus and we narrow access to the family of God when we marry Jesus to our income level, when we marry Jesus to our race or our ethnicity, when we marry Jesus to our age, when we marry Jesus to our experiences or to one region of this country. Right? There is something in the human heart that wants to take this profound and expansive family of God and narrow it down by defining Jesus on terms that we have for him and not the ones that he sets for himself. And that's what we see these people here doing. And in contrast to that, Jesus asked this question, who are my mother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he looks about them, all these people who are sitting in front of them, and he says, here are my mother and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. He's redefining who the family of God actually is, based not on blood and not on religious behavior or background, but on relationship to him. He's redefining who it is to be the family of God in relationship to Jesus. And so these old ways of trying to fit God into a box that's more comfortable for us, or trying to fit Jesus into a box that's more comfortable for us, aren't going to apply. We have to allow Jesus to be who he says he is, the Son of God, which we'll get to here in a second. So we narrow access to the family of God when we define Jesus on our terms rather than his. So why then would we want to be a part of that family? If we say that, okay, access to the family of God begins with this understanding of who Jesus is, then why do we want to be a part of his family at all? If you look at this text and you go back to this interaction that he has with the scribes, you'll begin to see that Jesus is actually saying something really profound about the nature of reality and about the nature of who he is. The scribes are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, to which Jesus kind of incredulously offers this parable and goes, how could a house or a kingdom be divided against itself and still succeed? If I'm casting out demons by Satan, then Satan is working to undo himself. That's not what's going on here. And he concludes by saying, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. He's saying something really profound about the nature of reality. He's saying, here is who Jesus is. Satan is that strong man. Satan is that warlord. Satan is that powerful individual who is holding wealth and goods captive. And you and I are the wealth and the goods. He's saying the only way that someone can go back and can bring that plunder out of the house is if they bind up the strong man. And Jesus is trying to get the people who are listening to him to understand that he is the one who is coming to bind up the strong man. That no longer will the people of God live in fear of evil and oppression by demonic forces, by worldly forces, but here Jesus has come into the world to bind up that strong man and to pull the plunder of God's people out of it into safety. There's a very similar passage that you'll find in Isaiah chapter 49, where Isaiah is speaking and he's talking about God's plan to rescue his people from all tyrants and all oppression and to pull them out into safety and to pull them out to a place of rescue. It's a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. If you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, on the heels of the fall, no pun intended, on the heels of the fall, as Adam and Eve have just taken this fruit and they've been deceived by Satan and they're receiving this kind of punishment and reality that they're going to be sent out of the garden, God gives them this promise. He says, there's a day coming when the offspring of the woman will crush Satan, will crush that serpent to death. And we're seeing that fulfillment begin here as Jesus is speaking to these scribes and saying, listen, I'm not casting out demons by Satan. I am the very one who is coming in to bind up that strong man and to bring those people to safety. At its best, family is a place of safety. It is a place where we know that we belong. It is a place filled with people who will come to your defense when you need it, who, when you are in trouble, will go and get you and bring you home and bring you back and bring you to a place where you can rest and you can have peace again. Like I've said before, many of you do not have families that look like that. Many of you do not come from homes that you would consider safe. That when you think about going back home, you are not filled with a sense of peace, but a sense of pain and fear. And Jesus is saying that To be in his family is to be truly safe. Because what he has come to do is to defeat the powers of evil and sin and death and Satan in this world. He has come to bind up the strong man and to pull his people out into safety, where no longer will you be oppressed by evil, by condemnation, but you will be truly free and truly forgiven, as he says there in verse 28. Jesus is promising that to be in his family is to be truly safe, to be freed from the foothold of Satan in this world. And so lastly, how do we become the family of God? In speaking to the scribes, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, it will all be forgiven." How do you become a part of any family? You kind of have one of two options. You're either born into the family or you're adopted into the family. Either one, you don't have all that much of a say in. You don't get to choose what family you are physically born into. You don't get to choose what family adopts you. It is on the choice of those parents to bring you into their family. Right? It is on the decision of the family often to try to have kids and to bring children into this world. And Jesus is trying to say that to become a part of the family of God is much the same process. In fact, he'll say exactly that in John chapter 3. That to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into the family of God, you have to be born again. And that happens through forgiveness of sins. That happens through having all of your wayward hearts and your hurts healed, having your sins forgiven and repenting of those sins and turning towards the Lord. That's how you become the family of God. And that's also why he can say this part in verse 29 that I know y'all are like, is he going to talk about it? Whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. What's he talking about there? I remember when I first became a Christian and I read that passage, I was like, oh no, what did I say? What have I said all along the way? Let me tell you really briefly just a little bit of comfort, and then I'll explain what is going on here. But for one, if you're worried about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you're probably okay. If that is a concern at all for you, most likely you're doing all right. But what he's talking about here is he says it at the end of the verse 30, "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." They were attributing God's power to heal and save and deliver his people to Satan. They had so hardened their hearts to the saving work of God that they were attributing the work of delivering people from evil to Satan himself. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is an utter and outright rejection of the power of God to save. It is an utter and outright rejection of God's ability and intentions to save and deliver his people. And that is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees would do time and time again. Right? It's not one thing that you say. It's not one thing that you do. It is a lifetime and a heart posture of rejection of God and what he's doing for his people. He's saying it's the only thing that excludes you from the family of God is not believing that God could really save you or has any intention of doing it. And everything else that is required for entering into the family of God is believing that Jesus has really purchased forgiveness of sins for you and really invited you into that family. And how does he do it? As we look ahead to his life, as he's talking about being that one that enters into the strong man and binds Satan, he is the one who himself will eventually be bound for us. He will be beaten. He will be dragged and nailed to a cross. He will bleed. He will cry out, and he will suffer and die so that we could be pulled out of that house. He will enter in and himself be bound so that we could come out and be set free and experience that true safety that we all long for, not just circumstantial, but eternal, right? A safety that means we're free from condemnation. We're free from endlessly trying to prove ourselves. We're free from trying to prove that we belong in the family of God by our right theology or our right politics or how beautiful we are, or how smart we are, or how successful we are. Right? We're free from pulling out our resume and trying to prove to people that we belong or that we deserve that job that we're about to get. We're freed from all of that striving. And Jesus is saying, he's inviting us into that family. He's saying there's a place for you here. Not just for brothers and fathers, but look what he says, for sisters and for mothers. It's for all of you. Do you long for that kind of family? Have you spent your whole life looking for that kind of family where you can truly belong, and all that is required of you is to love a Savior who has loved you first, is to love a Savior who is willing to enter into the strong man's house and be bound to pull you out. And Jesus ends all of this, as we will, by saying that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. And I know that you could read that and you could go, isn't he contradicting everything that Morgan just said? No. Bear with me. He's saying, as he looks into this crowd, and this crowd is potentially his disciples and other people who have come to listen and follow him. It's made up of tax collectors and fishermen and all of these folks. And he says, here are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. And here they are, those who do the will of God. He's describing the family traits, saying, as a part of my family, here's what you will look like. You will look like those who do the will of God. So let me put it this way as we draw to a close. One of the things that I've found interesting as a parent, I have three daughters. When I look at them, there's one right there. When I look at them, they all look so different to me. They almost don't even look related sometimes. They just are so uniquely beautiful and smart and funny and strong in their own ways. But then other people will come to Lauren and me, my wife and me, and they'll say, oh, they all look the same. Like, clearly that's an angered child. It's something in the eyes or in the level of sarcasm that comes out. Right? Like, clearly that's an angered child. But then from my perspective, I look at them and they're all so unique. They're all so different. How could anyone think that they look the same? Here's the reality. Being in the family of God is often much the same. From God's perspective, when he looks at you and he looks at me, he sees a group of people who are so beautifully different. It is the diversity of the church that makes its unity so beautiful. Because it's all these people from all these different backgrounds united to one person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus and God, he looks at his family and he sees people with so many different gifts and so many different colors and so many different backgrounds and so many different experiences, and they all make up that family. But when the world looks at the family of God, what should they see? They should see the family traits. And it's not that you all look the same physically. And it's not that you all come from the same place geographically. That family trait is doing the will of God, which if you go to Scripture, it's pretty clear what that is. I think we often think of it as, you know, you don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. That was the old phrase that we used to hear, right? I just aged myself. You're all like, those things are fine now. Here's what's beautiful about what it is to do the will of God. In John chapter 13, Jesus is nearing the end of his life and his ministry, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he's just washed their feet, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Could it be any more clear? What is the family of God to look like? They are to look like a group of people who have love for one another, who care for one another. What is the will of God? To love God and to love your neighbor. It's been set out from the very beginning of Scripture. And so when God looks at us, he sees such unique and different people with different gifts and different all of it. It's beautiful. But when the world looks at us, what should be our defining characteristic? Love. Love for one another. The way that we care for one another, the way that we practice humility with one another, because we understand that we did not enter into this family of God on our own. We didn't earn the name. We didn't earn the title. We didn't earn the belonging. It was given to us by the love of God, who gave his son to be bound so that we could be set free, who gave his son to be impoverished so that we could be rich. That is the resounding promise of Scripture. And so when we ask, how do we look like the family of God? How do we bear the family resemblance? It's not in the eyes. It's not in the freckles. It's not in your job title. It's in your love. And when people think about Good Shepherd, That's what I want them to think. That is a group of people who loves each other well. And sometimes that looks difficult because we're a hot mess. But when we love each other in that hot mess, we show people Jesus. Because he looked at a room full of people who barely understood who he was, who would bolt as soon as he hung on a cross, and he called them his brothers and his sisters and his mothers and his father. And so he says to you, he loves you so much that he gave his life for you so that you could be a part of that family. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for the name you give us. Lord, you call us your brothers and your sisters, that we often want to run from that title and be a part of other families that make more sense to us and put you in boxes that are easier to control and to swallow. Father, would you help us to live as befits your brothers and your sisters and your children, to live as those who love each other well, because that is how you have loved us. That is the defining characteristic. Lord, let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not grow weary of laying our lives down for each other so that we can point this world to the only family that is truly safe, bound together by the love and the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.